It's such a joy to be with this group. You guys are very special. And I thank Denise for asking me again to come and share. But then Jasmine texted me and said, hey, you know, it's the last night and they're going to do like get in groups and share. So, you know, you have about 30 minutes to share chapter 13. I said, well, there's 25 verses. That's a verse a minute. It's like, gracious. So anyway, we'll do the best that we can tonight as we close out chapter 13. It's been good, huh? It's a great book. Every time I read Hebrews or James or 1st and 2nd Peter or Jude, and you get that influence of the, you know, the messianic Jewish congregation, it's so special. I just returned, like, seems like a week and a half ago from Israel. I've been over there teaching a block class on the life of Christ. And both campuses are doing well, the one up in the north in Katrine and the one in Jerusalem. And it's just neat to see what God is doing there. A lot of young people, a lot of Jewish young people coming to know the Lord. And so it's neat. Yeah, praise the Lord. You know, before we even get started, there were three historians you're familiar with. One, obviously, Josephus. You know of him, he was not a believer. But then there was Hegesippus, sort of like saying Mississippi, too many P's, too many I's. And he was a Jewish believer, historian. And then there was Eusebius. You knew Eusebius. He was a Christian, a Gentile believer. And all three historians state that within 2 years after the circulation of the book of Hebrews, which most people believe it began to be circulated around 64. And you know what happened in 66 AD. It was the first revolt of the Jews against Rome. And 4 years later, after 66, in AD 70... well, Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, everything. But all three of them state that when the first revolt began, that 20,000 messianic Jewish believers left Jerusalem. And they went north, crossed over east, the River Jordan, and went into the region of Decapolis, and particularly in a region called Pella. And they settled there, along with thousands of others, because the circulation of Hebrews didn't only go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but it went out into the diaspora. It went out of the land as well. And they state that because of that, when so many were destroyed in Jerusalem, that not one messianic Jewish believer lost their lives in the region of Pella and Decapolis. Do you know what that means? It means the message of the book of Hebrews was heeded. They listened to it, they believed it, and they acted upon it. Isn't that amazing? And it has application to us as well. May we believe it. Now, as we look at chapter 13, we're going to begin to see just the concluding spiritual and moral directions and exhortations as he closes out the book. Very practical, so we'll run through them rapidly, but that's okay. You know, that's what's inspired. Nothing I'm saying is really inspired, but, you know, this book is inspired, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so we can be thoroughly equipped for the things God's called us to, things he prepared from before the foundation of the world, so we should walk in them. And so he says, first of all, his first exhortation, which I think is the great imperative here, because he puts it in the imperative mode, and he says, let brotherly love continue. And that word, meneto, means to remain in a given place. So what he's asking is that the love that you've had, stay in that place. Stay in the place of love. If there's one Christian imperative, it is love, isn't it? I mean, the driving force behind everything we do is love. And we know, like John said in 1 John, that we passed from death into life. Why? We know it because we love the brethren. Brethren, meaning both men and women, you know, because women are sons of God, right? Just like men are the bride of Christ. And you're also sons of God. And so it's so neat to read this concept of brotherly love, or, you know, adelphos, which literally means from the same womb. When I look at you, I recognize that we have the same Father, our Father who is in heaven, and we have the same Mother, Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. So we're from, look at someone near you and just say, hey, it's good to be from the same womb. Spiritual womb, obviously, but the same womb. And that's the glory of the story, right? I'm sure you've heard it. Oh, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory, right? But to dwell here below with saints we know, that's another story. And so he says, this love needs to continue. And I just can't think of a better witness, can you, than of us loving one another, not only in word, but in deed, really caring about each other. The world sees it, they get it, and they go, you know, Jesus is real. And these guys that claim to be Christians, they're real too. And that's the only thing that's going to cause them to get it. You can give them the best apologetic in the world, and it doesn't seem to make that much difference to the world. But when you love one another, it just changes everything there. And we see the importance of it in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, don't we? It was much on his heart. And so he says, first of all, let brotherly love continue. Then he says, verse 2, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing this, some have unwittingly or without knowing it, they've entertained angels. Wow. So how do you make love practical? Hospitality. It was required in the early church of the elders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. You had to show hospitality. You had to be one that would, quote, entertain. If you remember back in chapter 10, he says, you recall the former days when you endured such a great struggle in your sufferings. You see, we know that they had a great need to show hospitality because people had lost their homes, they lost their jobs. They were Meshumet, right? Remember that? I'm sure you went over that. Anybody remember the name Meshumet as you went through the book? Because that's what happened. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you became Meshumet. And that meant you lost your family rights, you lost everything. And oftentimes were put into prison. So, I mean, we needed to show hospitality. But even in showing hospitality, he says you could be entertaining angels. Like in Genesis 18, when Abraham had the three wayfaring men came to him, and two of them actually ended up being celestial angels, and the other one was most likely the Son of God himself. So you just never know what's going on when you show hospitality. There's hidden benefits in showing hospitality. How many of you feel like you've ever had angels involved in your present, you know, or your past situations? I know I never will forget one time I was taking a tour in Moscow, and we'd gotten there, and my wife and I, we got out on Arabot Street, and it was our first day, and we'd taken the bus, and I'm leading the tour. And I left my backpack on the bus. I went out. That's a huge street, and we just kind of got lost, and it started getting dark. We couldn't find our way back. I had left everything on. The only thing I had was my passport in my back pocket, and I didn't have the address to the place we were staying. I didn't have a phone number. I had nothing. You know, and for a moment we discussed what an idiot I was, but, you know, and then we decided it would be best just to pray. So we prayed, said, God, help us because, like, we don't know what to do. And then this man comes over, and he says in really good English, he was Russian, he said, weren't you guys with the Calvary Chapel group? Oh, man, you don't know what that is like. I love you, you know, but... And so he says, I can get you a cab. I'll give him the directions. He'll take you to where you're staying. So we went. And what's interesting is that we were asking people there, who was this guy? Nobody knew. Never saw him again. And sometimes I think he was just an angel that helped me out when I really needed it. And from then on, I was very careful. But you might be entertaining angels. I kind of feel like, you know, I'm entertaining angels here tonight, you know, because of the group that I'm with. And you never know. So it's just something we need to be aware of. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. When Paul, you remember, wrote about Onesiphorus, Paul said of Onesiphorus that he was not ashamed of my chain. You know, he identified with me in spite of where I was. And many messianic believers were being imprisoned by people like Paul earlier until God changed his life. As a matter of fact, you know, I've got to say this. Like a week and a half ago, I was looking into Syria. We had come through the Druze village there at the bottom of Mount Hermon, and we were looking into Syria, and the Holy Spirit just flooded my heart. Because we'd gone to Bnaeus, we were talking about Matthew 16 and how Jesus had said, or Peter had actually said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in response, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm standing there looking into it towards Syria, toward Damascus. And it's like the Holy Spirit just began to speak to me and flood my heart with peace. And said, one day this guy, Paul, had received letters from the Sanhedrin to go all the way into Syria here, to Damascus, to bind both men and women and bring them back to Jerusalem for judgment. And as he was approaching Damascus, I just changed him. So I will do what I need to do to build my church. And it just flooded my heart with peace because it's the same Lord that never changes. And he's the one building his church, and he'll do it. You know? So it's just neat. So even if people went into prison, it's okay. You know, the Lord will use it. I had a friend, Van Wood. I was in Bible college with him. His parents were missionaries into the middle of Mexico. And when he was 2 years old, they had to come home for a furlough. And they left him there and his sister with some friends. And their plane crashed on the way and they died. And so he was raised by the family down there and then passed on to other families, never ended up being adopted by anybody because, you know, there was no need. They just passed you around to whatever missionaries were available to take you. And he'd spent his whole life that way. But when we were in Bible college, he said, someday I'm going to go back and I'm going to finish the work that my parents had started. And he finally got to get back down there after many years. He was riding in that region. It's mountainous. And he was coming around in a little Volkswagen Bug, had all of his stuff strapped on and everything. And he was going to go down and just finish the work. Well, as he came around the mountain that night, they had set up a party in the street. I mean, tables and everything. They're having a party in the street. And because nobody ever traveled that road. They were not expecting anybody to ever be on that road, especially at night. And so he comes around the corner, sees the thing, slams on brakes, slides through the middle of it, and kills a little boy. Well, they literally were lynching him. They were going to hang him on the spot. And the mother of the little boy began to beg them not to do it. They had already thrown a rope over the tree. And she begged them not to do it, so they listened to her. They put him in jail there in that remote region, and they don't feed you that well. So the mom and the daughter, for 2 years, brought him food and kept him alive. And everybody that came in that jail, he led to the Lord. He led the town drunk that had been known as the town drunk, led him to the Lord. He led this guy that had just been nothing but trouble stealing from everybody, led him to the Lord. All these people began to be changed, you know, and it happened because he was in prison or in jail there. And so, you know, it's like God will even use that, as we sang, all things will work together for good. And he ended up restarting the church. And after 2 years, a district judge came by and saw all the things. And, you know, they'd seen how God had used him so much, and they just let him go. But he stayed, and he began to plant the church there. And God used him greatly. So we need that. I have a friend, some of you may know her, Catherine Zinn, who's over in China. And Catherine says that they have to have, and most of the churches over there need three pastors. Because you're going to go to jail. So when one pastor goes to jail, then the other one steps up. And then a little bit later, then he goes to jail. And then the third one steps up. And then he goes to jail. And by that time, they're letting the first one out. And so you're playing this game of rotating pastors as they spend time in jail for publicly, you know, sharing, even though it's not that public. But they get in trouble for that. But he says, look, you're in the body. And we're members one of another. If one member suffers, they all suffer. So he says, remember those that are incarcerated, mistreated for their faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says another practical thing, verse 4. It's cool how he just goes through all these little practical things as he's closing out the letter. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so he's talking about the coitus, the bed, and how God had set up this marriage union, and God had a purpose for sex, and it was sex in marriage, and not sex outside of marriage, because the uniqueness of the sexual relationship promotes the kind of oneness that God wants to be in the marriage relationship. And so he says, be careful, because if you mess with this, this was God's institution, and he's the judge, and you will bear the consequences. I mean, even David did. He was king, and God forgave him, but boy, he still suffered consequences because of what he did. You see? So we have to realize that God instituted the bed, and it's a good thing. You know, I think our culture has made sex about good sex. You know, the whole thing is, you know, you got to have awesome, wonderful sex. You know, if you're not having that, you're missing it or something. And yet, that's not necessarily the whole truth, is it? Because the sex is supposed to be about the oneness. And I always tell the Bible college students, because they're young, and I mean, some of them they've already messed up in that area. And, you know, God would minister grace to them as he would to you and anyone else. There's forgiveness. And yet at the same time, so many of them, they're pure. And always tell them, look, you should wait, because what God intended was for one man and one woman to share the uniqueness of nakedness. When you're sharing that together and you're the only ones that have shared that tends to oneness, and it promotes oneness, and it promotes uniqueness. And God says, I don't want anybody messing with this, because there'll be a consequence because of it. So, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we have God's presence. What else do we really need? His presence is the basis and the reason for all of our contentment. And when you have this kind of contentment, there's just no room for covetousness. It tries to come in, but it's like you're already filled with God. He fills your heart up. He fills your soul up. He fills your life up. And covetousness tries to wiggle in. It just can't. I love the way Alford, the great Greek scholar, translates this. He says, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. And then Wiest, in his translation, says, I will not let you down. I mean, it's a double negative. So they use a double negative to say it so positively that you don't ever have to worry about God leaving you under any circumstances. He will be there so you can be without the covetousness, which is idolatry, because you're content with him. You're satisfied with his likeness. And, you know, when he says, be content with such things as you have, that's interesting. Tois perusin literally means the things that are immediately around you. That's the Greek phrase. It's like you look around and you see, what do I have right now? That's what you're supposed to be content with. I remember a missionary once on the mission field told me, if I don't have it, I don't need it. And I thought, well, okay, I guess that's one way to look at it. You know, I'm thinking, I don't have it, but I sure would like to. You know, and but he said, no, if I don't have it, I don't need it. He was doing the tois perusin thing. He was just saying, I'm content with whatever is immediately around me. My circumstances, they're okay, because everything is filtered through God's hand. And he will bless me. If I need to have it, then I can do it. So I can set my affection on things above while I'm content with the things that are right around me. And I can be filled with all the fullness of God. And therefore, covetousness has no room in my heart. So, you know, will you really be satisfied with anything less than total conformity and the fullness of Christ? No, because by design, God has made you such. And so let's be content with what we have. Verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? And nothing. So we boldly proclaim that the fear of man brings a snare. And so the positive side of what they were going through was persecution. And there is a positive side to persecution because it separates the wheat from the chaff. And because of what they were going through, there was more of a purity in the church at that time. So he says, but don't fear what man can do to you, because God is with you, and if necessary, yes, he's going to raise you from the dead. If you have the courage of a fully convinced faith and you have a deep love and a sure hope in him, then you don't have to worry about it. So verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And the word there really means to weigh the value. What you do is you look at the peaceable fruit of righteousness that was in their life, and then you weigh the value of that. And, you know, chapter 11 was filled with that, wasn't it? But then there are also people of our time today that we could look at and go, wow, we want to follow the manner of life and the manner of faith of these faithful men and women that were his under-shepherds. And so he says, look, many of these people that they knew, because we're starting to get almost into a second generation church here, and many of them had gone to heaven by way of martyrdom. They gave it all. They counted the cost. He says, look at them. He says, and follow their example. Not one of them forsook the Messiah and went back to the system of Judaism or back to temple worship. All of those people move forward in their relationship with Christ, even at the cost of martyrdom. And that's why I think he says there in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes, right? We sang about it. And that was so good, wasn't it? The worship was awesome. I was just enjoying the Lord during that time. But as we sang that song, you know, that he never changes. Thought it's so true because he's unchangeable, particularly in the book of Hebrews. What's unchangeable? His priesthood, right? He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's the same in his essence, in his character. There's nothing that changes. Now, his methodology changes. Even in the Gospels, he didn't do things the same way every time, did he? I mean, what, every time you have to heal a blind man, do you have to like spit on clay? No. You don't have to do that. Methodology changes all the time. But in terms of his essence, nothing ever changes. Because all doctrine is just a reduplication of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't want to get away from that. If we can't bring it back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we've missed it. The whole book of Hebrews has been about changing from the old into the new. But it had nothing to do with changing the essence of the Messiah or the character of the Messiah. And so he says in verse 9, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. Not with foods that are not, you know, profited those who have been occupied with them. And this is a prohibition here. Literally, it means stop being carried away. Because some of them were starting to be carried away, getting back into the whole, well, we can eat this, we can't eat this, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, you've got to stop that and stop any form of compromise with the system of Judaism. You got to put it aside. These are various and strange doctrines. Anything that moves away from the person and the work of God's Son that he's speaking through in these last days, Jesus Christ, then that's strange. It's strange to grace, just like legalism is. And there's no real profit because it never makes you more spiritual, does it? I don't think so. I don't see how it could make you more spiritual. From Adam to Noah, what did they eat? Huh? Veggie wraps, right? I mean, that's all veggie wraps. From Adam to Noah, that's what they ate, veggies. But from Noah to Moses, what did they eat? From Genesis 9, right on, what did God say? If it moves, you can kill it and eat it. You know, if a lizard moves, stab it with a stick, roast it on the fire, just eat it. You know, anything that moves, you can eat. You know, some of it you probably wouldn't, but, you know, at the same time, you could. And then from Moses to Christ, what did they eat? Kosher. There were certain things that had to be clean, had to be kosher. But then from Christ till today, what do we eat? Well, I don't know about you, but I eat anything and everything. there's no limit, I don't think, to what I eat, you know, and how much I eat. So, but all this kind of stuff can be a distraction. You won't be the more spiritual or mature because you get into that kind of thing. So he says, look, that's strange stuff. Stay away from it. Get back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Literally what it says here in the Greek is, by grace be confirmed to the extent of your heart. See, what needs to be established is my heart. And grace establishes my heart. How does grace establish my heart? Well, first of all, because grace is God doing it. Works, that's when I do it. But grace, that's when God does it. And he has put the Abba Father of Jesus Christ in my heart. The same cry of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, not my will, not my will. Thy will, thy will, thy will. That's in my heart. That's grace. God has come into my heart through Christ, and he establishes my heart based on the person of Christ and the work that Christ has already done, so that he works in and through me to do all of his good pleasure, because that Christ lives in me. So my heart is established in grace, and I don't have to worry about it. So it's a beautiful thing. You know, and these guys were facing, as you read through the book, you remember, they faced two basic problems, this Messianic Jewish congregation, and that's what? What was their first problem? Persecution. And what was their second problem? False doctrine. People trying to take them away from the central truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he says, look, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, they don't have any right to eat it. Everything seems to be gathered up under the figure of the altar. Your approach to God, your atonement, you know, your acceptance before God, it's all gathered up in the figure of the altar. And in Leviticus 16, 27, it says that on the Day of Atonement, you see, they were not allowed to eat any of the sin offering. But when you get from the Old Testament into the New Testament, Jesus says what? He says, I'm the altar, and I command you, you must eat, and you must eat by faith. We take the Lord's Supper. I know many people shy away from it. They go, well, I'm not perfect today, so I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. Well, you're not going to take it next time either. Just forget about it, because you're never going to be that way. The reason I take the Lord's Supper is because I am a sinner. I take the Lord's Supper because I know I need him. And I take it to remember what he's done for me, his body and his blood. Jesus has commanded, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part, you have no fellowship with me. And so in the New Testament, we're commanded to eat the sin offering, whereas in the Old Testament, but they have no right to do it because of the lack of faith. I'm just so glad, as you know, as you went through and you saw Jesus fulfilled the whole burnt offering, he fulfilled the peace offering, he fulfilled the meal offering, he fulfilled the sin offering, he fulfilled the trespass offering. There's just nothing that Jesus hasn't completed and fulfilled on our behalf. So that kind of grace establishes our heart for sure. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. You know, and that's us. The very essence of Christianity is to bear his reproach. We're the people whose God died for them on the cross. That separates us from every other religion. But he not only died, he was buried and he rose again. And the temple and the altar were inside the camp, but Christ was sacrificed outside the camp, outside the system, you might say, of Judaism. So there can't really be any fellowship with that system because he was sacrificed outside of it. Verse 12 says, therefore, because of this, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. You see, and we read that, don't we? In John 19, we read, and he, bearing his cross, went out. He went outside the city, over in that region outside the Damascus Gate, and it's where they would crucify people, kind of like they do on the London Bridge when they would, the Tower Bridge, and they would hang people's heads on spikes so when people came up the Thames River, they'd know, what did he do? Oh, he stole something. Don't do that. And they kind of did the same thing. They would crucify people, and people say, what did he do? He just claimed to be the king of the Jews. Said he was. Oh, well, let's don't do that. You know, and so we identify with him. He says, verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. See, so we go out, we boast in the cross. How many of you find that temptation not to boast in the cross? You're with somebody that you know, friend, relative, whatever. Oh man, when it, and the conversation turns And then you realize he's told you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But people, you know, don't want to hear that. They want to hear about Jesus dying on the cross. And yet we boast that our God died for us. We boast that our Savior loved us to the point of death on the cross. And we boast in the cross. We identify with him. Because he says in verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." It's like we're pilgrims in progress, aren't we, towards this new city. Everything that we have, all of our prospects are heavenward. We're looking up and setting our affection there. Because even in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a temple there, is there? And remember, these guys, they lost their temple 4 years after 66. In AD 7, they lost it all. But the people that received Jesus, they received a kingdom that was not of this world, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And they went on. Yes. Verse 15 says, "Therefore," you know, because, you know, like Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." He says, "Therefore, by him, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You know, this is what we do. We don't do animal sacrifices, but we do another kind of sacrifice. Could you just define the word sacrifice? What would you say? It's defined as surrendering a possession as an offering to God. That's what a sacrifice is. You surrender a possession that's yours as an offering unto God. Well, think of Jesus who surrendered everything. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, when God the Father makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, and what does Jesus do? He takes it and surrenders it back up to the Father again. He surrenders as a sacrifice your possession. And so what we get to do is to take everything that we possess, which is, in a sense, we have control over our present situation in terms of we can surrender up our lips. They're ours. We can surrender up our thoughts. We can do all of this as a sacrifice of praise unto God. And it's really neat because you give up a valuable thing so that you can reveal the most valuable thing. And that's why, like David said, "I will not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing." Or Malachi says, "Give that to your governor." He says, "Look what you're surrendering up to God. It's not that valuable. You give God the junk." He says, "You should give up a valuable thing so that people could have a revelation as to the most valuable thing, which is your relationship with God and what he has done for you in Christ." So their public praise was a lot more costly than ours tonight. You know, we get to enjoy the worship and praise and the fruit of our lips, and everybody's all happy about it. You know, but what if we were going to be put in to prison or jail because of it tonight? Would the crowd thin? Would you all be here? We never know when we're put under that kind of pressure what we'll do. But hopefully, we'll offer the sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So the two sacrifices are your lip, but also your life. You've got to share good things. You know, like they did in the early church, had all things common and nobody had a need because they sacrificed, they gave. And in verse 17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So, you know, we don't live in a democracy where, you know, the majority makes the rules. But we don't live in an anarchy either, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. We live in a theocracy where God is saying, "I set up my representatives, and I've set up rulers. I've set up elders in a church. You know, I've set these things up, and you need to learn to have a submissive spirit. You know, because if you don't, you're operating by the principle of Satan, who rebelled against God. And if you do that, you suffer the consequences for that. But he said, these guys are accountable to God, and they will give an account to God. He says, let them do it with joy. Don't let them go forward and just have to give this grieving account. And I think, unfortunately, it's that way with some pastors. They're going to have to give a grieving kind of account. It's like, you just don't know, man. But there's other pastors, it seems like the congregation, just they're in the Word with them and going, just tracking along with them. And it's such a joy for things, you know, to get done that way. It's beautiful. And so, you know, obey those. And they have a responsibility, not to lord it over, but to shepherd the flock. And to set good examples for the flock of humble service and to provide spiritual food to the flock and to go get the strays and bring them back, to exhort the lukewarm, you know, to encourage the weak and the fainting, to visit the sick, the widows, the orphans, you know, to encourage spiritual gifts to be operated, you know, to be hospitable to all. It's like there's a lot of responsibilities and they want their congregation to join them with it. So now some concluding remarks. We're almost there. Bear with me. Verse 18, he says, look, pray for us. We're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So the main point of his prayer request is, I just want to live an honorable life to God. That's it. It's like when Paul said in Philippians 1:27, his one great rule of life. Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That was it. I love that. Paul was able to just boil it all down to one principle. He said, how do you live your life? Paul says, Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel. Can you, you know, I can remember that. So when I start to do something, I ask myself the question, is it worthy of the gospel? If I start to go somewhere, I go, is it worthy of the gospel? When I'm trying to make a decision about life, is it worthy of the gospel? That was Paul's one rule. And it guided him in his conduct. So it's a beautiful thing. So he doesn't want to promote any kind of sinful behavior, but just that which is honorable, because it helps the gospel. Verse 19, but, you know, I especially urge you to do this. You know, pray for us that I may be restored to you the sooner. I don't know if that means he was in prison, needed to get out, or if he just needed to come see him. But it sounds like he was a member of their fellowship and that he had missed them and he wanted to get back. I know this. He knows how forceful prayer is. Prayer is this mysterious thing like magnetism, like gravity. You can't always understand everything about it, but it has its effect. And he knows that things will happen the sooner if you pray. God will begin to work. Because sometimes God just isn't going to do it till you pray. There are some things God's going to probably do whether you pray or not. But there are many things God's going to do only and if and when you pray. He'll wait because he's got all the time in the world. And then you start praying and then it just starts happening. So he gives his benediction in verse 20. He tells you what God has done. And then in verse 21, he'll tell you what God is doing. But first, what God has done in verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what God has done. He's brought up Jesus to be a living intercessor, to be our high priest. And Hebrews has taught that well, to be the great and true, greater than David, the true shepherd of the sheep. And his thoughts toward you are more than the sand on the seashore. And so Jesus proved he was the good shepherd because he laid his life down for the sheep. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat in heaven. So he's proven that. This is what God has done. But what is God doing in the present? Verse 21. He says he will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's like, that's what he's doing now. God is making you complete. He's equipping you for his service because he wants to work in and through you and to use you. But the goal will be glory. the glory goal, that Jesus Christ will be praised because it's his life, it's his workmanship that is going on in us. And so he says, I want to appeal to you, verse 22. I appeal, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. You know, he says, come alongside, true discipleship. I'm appealing this brief little epistle that I wrote to you. And it is brief in terms of its theme and the seriousness of the times and the people that he wrote to. And so he says, look, bear with this. Go back, keep going through this epistle, call it to your side, and get what you can out of it. That's what he's asking for when he says, I appeal to you to call this epistle along your side. Verse 23, know that our brother Timothy, he's been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So, you know, many people think because he says this that it helps to confirm that Paul maybe wrote the epistle because him and Timothy were so tight and everything. But then you have to remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, Paul himself says that Timothy was well known throughout all the churches. And so it doesn't have to necessarily mean it was Paul, because it could have been somebody else, since Timothy was such a well-known guy and widely respected. Timothy, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. That was Paul's own testimony. But either way, he says, verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So it could have been that some people from Italy were traveling with him, and he just said, these guys from Italy say hello. Or it could have been he wrote the thing from Italy. It's debated, you know. But the one thing that we know for certain is that the greetings are important. In Romans 16, he tells us to greet one another with a what? Yeah, holy kiss. It's like, you know, in our culture, that's difficult. I remember when I would not used to hug people. It was like, whoa. That was like way too much, buddy. You know, handshake, I could handle that. Hug, that's, you know, give me some space. But I got okay with that finally. And then when I spent a lot of time in Russia, and then I just kiss you on both cheeks, I was like, oh boy, you know. And so I started getting used to that, but not totally. Still struggling. But the point is, the greeting needs to be sincere. Right? It needs to be genuine. It needs to be warm. Think how a little kindness goes a long way. And you like to be greeted warmly, don't you? And just somebody makes you feel like you count. You're important. Now, that's so huge. And so he says, we want to do that. And then he concludes with, grace be with you all. Amen. Because we're justified by grace, aren't we? Are you sanctified by grace too? Yeah. He's the one working in and through you to sanctify you. Will you be glorified by grace? Yeah. Justified, sanctified, glorified, all by grace. Grace is God doing it. And boy, he is doing it. He began a good work, even among this messianic Jewish congregation, he was going to continue it. Just like he began a good work in you, and he began a good work in me, and he's going to continue. I am so grateful to have that historical account from Josephus and Hegesippus and Eusebius, for those guys to write and say that these people heeded the message of this book. And at least 20,000 believing Jews left Jerusalem to cross the Jordan on the east side to escape what happened in AD 70 and to continue on that second generation.